to somebody like me, you know, I wouldn't know where to start and I wouldn't know where to finish. And so I just wouldn't start or finish. Just leave it to somebody else. It would be perspiration for me. It wouldn't be any inspiration. So he was commissioned, as we know, by Pope Julius II in 1503 to create a memorial for Julius II that would be placed at his burial site. After Julius had seen the statue of David that that Michelangelo had carved out of stone, and it was said to be one of the greatest masterpieces. It was said to be greater than some of the Greek and Roman statues, which were there. You know, the statue of Athena's. I've seen it myself, and you know, you look at the skirt, and it looks so real that you just. It's hard to believe that it's stone. But yet, this was so inspired. And so Julius saw that, and he says, come work for me. So this memorial was originally to be 3 stories tall, and we're going to show you some pictures here in just a moment. It was originally to be 3 stories tall, and it was to contain 20 figures within this. But Michelangelo found that he had to scale it back because Julius had pulled him off the task almost immediately to go paint something in the Sistine Chapel, to paint the ceiling and the frescoes on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. So if you would show first the Sistine Chapel pictures. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Okay. So you'll notice here, and I apologize, it's... not as clear here as it is on a computer screen, but this was all painted by Michelangelo on the ceiling, and it took him 10 years to do it, and he was laying on his back most of the time as he... There we go. Thank you. There's somebody here that can turn out the lights. All right. So he was laying on his back as he painted all these panels up there, actually, I think he was... I don't know that it was a willing work of art. I think he was actually kept prisoner while he was working on this. And I don't know why we would say something like that about the Catholic Church, but nevertheless. So next slide. So one of the frescoes that appears on the ceiling is Adam. It's called the Creation of Adam. And so you see Adam here on the left, and you see God painted there on the right. And what we want to notice here is that if you look at the face of the image of God that he created, and also of the hand and the arm, what we're going to see is that's actually the same face that's in Moses. It's the same image that was in God. Michelangelo is under such inspiration as he's creating these that it was after this that he created the statue of Moses, and Moses was showing forth the image of God. So he was showing God's image in man. Next slide. This is called the Pietà, and Michelangelo said that that was the finest piece of Carrara marble that he ever ran across, and this was one of his great masterpieces. It's unfortunately not scriptural, but nevertheless, it's Jesus in the hands of his mother Mary after he was crucified on the cross. And of course, we know this didn't take place, but it's a beautiful, beautiful sculpture nevertheless. Okay, next. So we'll show some slides now of the statue of Moses. So there's actually 2 levels in this picture. I didn't get the second level in this particular shot, but there were supposed to be 3 levels, and there were supposed to be 20 statues altogether. And this work, in and of itself, would be a lifetime of work for anybody else. So we see here that Moses is there in the center. We see that he's standing on a foundation. And we know that God was building a foundation in the Old Testament with the patriarchs. And then He began to do the body work, build the body work of God's great masterpiece upon that foundation. So we see a foundation stone there. Next slide. So here's a couple of more close-up shots. You can see all the detail that went into this. I mean, it just, it's such fine detail. Under his right arm there is the two tablets of stone that he brought down from the mountain. We see, you can see his veins, you can see the connective tendons in his hands, and you can see the expression on his face is the same as the expression that we saw, and the same facial features that we saw in the fresco that he painted and showed up on the Sistine Chapel. Very stern look on his face. And if you go back over to the other side again, you can see he's got one leg back. His left leg is back. His right leg is a little bit more forward. And he's turned and he's grabbed his beard and he's moved it to the side. And it looks like he's got a stern look on his face, and it looks like he's preparing to stand. So we don't know exactly what scene that Michelangelo was trying to project here. But you can see that it looks alive. You can see the details even just of the draping of his garments and of his beard. There's just so much detail in there. And then I think, is there one more slide there? You'll notice there, we'll get into that in just a moment, but what looks like two horns sticking up on the top of his head. So we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But look at the look that's on his face. And it just so captured the inspiration that was in his thinking. And he was just so inspired by what he did that once it was finished, he struck it and he said, "Speak." Okay? So the statue of Moses is made after the frescoes are done on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And as I said, you can see the image of God that's in that Sistine Chapel. It's carried over into the image of the statue of Moses. And as his work progresses, his inspiration shows that he was actually seeing the image of God being made flesh in man. And when the statue is completed, the image so matched the inspiration that was in his mind. He was so pleased with it that it caused him to smite it and then say, "Speak." And it's beyond me how a man can bring this out of a piece of stone. I can't even begin to comprehend how that's possible. As I explained on Wednesday, I believe it was, or maybe it was last Sunday, you know, we had an art class where we were doing some pottery, and I was supposed to make a vase, and it ended up looking like an elephant's trunk or something like that. And, you know, my mom accepted it and received it and said, "That's really nice." And she was real careful not to ask what it was, although she had some questions about it. And so I spared her, and I told her, "Well, if you want to put some flowers in it, it'd probably be good for that, Mom." And so she said, "All right." So it's not in me. I don't have that kind of inspiration. So I can't even fathom having this kind of inspiration. But we know that it comes from God. But if a man can be so inspired that what he sees in his work causes him to smite it and say, "Speak," how much more? The one that made each and every one of us, that took man and formed him out of the dust. He didn't start with a hunk of marble. He started with dust that he created to begin with, and then formed man, and then put his image in man, and then said, "Speak." So Brother Branham tells us that the place where the knee is chipped, the place where the artist Michelangelo struck the knee, he said that's what made it a masterpiece. Others would think, well, you know what? He messed up. This was on its way to be one of the greatest masterpieces of all time until he struck it. But it takes another artist, actually, that receives divine revelation to to take drunks and prostitutes and to take them by the word and change them into the image of God that God had in his thinking. That's, once again, that's inspiration from God. It's his work. Man's only God's instrument. But the inspiration comes from God. So it would take an inspired artist of God then to see that blemish and then to know that that blemish is what makes it a masterpiece. So this image was formed in a time here on the earth that is known as the time of the masters. It was during the Renaissance time. It was in the 1500s. And there was an anointing on the earth at that particular time that allowed men to become masters with paints and pigments and masters of sculpting and masters with charcoal and masters capturing light and working with light and so forth. And these masters were able to express through various media things in ways that just seemed impossible to do. And there were many others besides Michelangelo that were expressing these things. And there were actually other images that were made of Moses, but none of them were of this caliber. So Michelangelo catches the image of God and he projects it into this image of this man. The Vulgate version of the Bible, which is it's a Latin version, they took the phrase from the Hebrew, from the original text, the phrase that said Moses' face shone with the glory of God, and they mistranslated the word shone. They mistranslated it as horned. So what they said was Moses' face was horned with the glory of God. Now, you'd think that would have caused them to pause and thought, well, does that even make sense? But that was the stage of their revelation at the time. And so those two horns that you saw sticking up out of his head, some say they're rays of light. Others say that it's the mistranslation of the word horned, and so that the statue ended up with horns in the top of the head. So it was a masterpiece that was created under the light of that particular day. And it was done in the days of Luther. Luther was born in 1483. So it was in that era of Luther. And so if you and I were able to study this statue in great detail, rather than taking a casual look at it on a slide, we would find that it's proportioned in such a way that it would look perfectly proportioned when placed on a second tier and viewed from below. So there's a perspective that comes with it, just as there's a perspective in paintings and pictures that if you're looking at something from a distance, the road would look like it's getting narrower and narrower. If you're looking towards the end of a road, the perspective would cause it to look like it's narrowing. So to compensate for this, Michelangelo proportioned it so that it would look perfectly proportioned when you're looking at it from ground level and you're looking up at it. But since it never ended up on the second tier, because there was no third tier, and somehow it ended up on the first tier, if you were to look at it closely, you would notice that the head and maybe the neck and shoulders were a little disproportionate, that they look a little bigger than they should for that size of a body. But it's because the great artist was constructing it such that it would look perfectly proportioned. Oh, it's amazing. I had a really good famous tour guide when we went to Italy. His name is Ben Baker. I don't know if you guys know, met him, but he took us in the Parthenon and different places. And you know, when we were in the St. Peter's Basilica, same thing took place there. The statues and all that they have inside that chapel, it was constructed in such a way that the perspective is just right. And if you were to get close to some of these things that were kind of afar off in the chapel, you would recognize that they're out of proportion if you were close to them. But it was made so that if you're standing in there in any place, it all looks right. So that's an extra level. You know, I just like to be able to capture the figure and have it look like a human being, but But to actually catch the scale and the proportion and the light and the expression, it's by inspiration for sure. So it takes a master's eye to catch that. I had to be told. But when God makes an image, he doesn't have to change plans along the way. He doesn't, well, that didn't turn out so well. And so, you know, when you see it, it's not going to, I had to kind of improvise. When God does it, it's right the first time. So God puts you and I in our proper place to begin with. He doesn't say, okay, I was going to put you on the second level, but now I'm going to put you on the first. He puts you in the place that he saw you in his mind, in his thinking, before the foundation of the world. So we find that that statue is placed on a foundation, as we said, as God's great masterpiece is also placed on a foundation. Now, that was inspiration. So this was, Michelangelo considered this his greatest work, as others also considered it one of his great masterpieces of all time. And, of course, being a masterpiece, it had to go through the Hall of Critics, as every masterpiece does. Can you hear me? Just barely, right? And now it's back again. Okay, so this has to have something to do with what's going on back there. It's probably not in the microphone. It's in the... Anyway, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So going back to God's masterpiece now, from the message, the masterpiece, and July 5th of 1964. Paragraph 69, he says, "And then in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was hewed out and reflected what the Word was at the beginning. Him, the Word, reflected in the masterpiece in his own likeness." God, back again in his own likeness. The Word form being reflected in the image of a man. The Word form, the Logos, being reflected in the image of a man, he says, the masterpiece. All the prophets had flaws. All the ones was a portion. But here at last, coming up through that, finally comes the masterpiece, the perfect one, no fault in him at all. Can you say amen? So perfectly reflected of the builder himself, his own image was reflected in his work. God and Christ were one. Insomuch until he puts his own spirit into him, and then even the image and the builder become one, God and his sculpture work. His masterpiece. Moses, it was in the work of Michelangelo, a sculpture work that was dead because it had been made out of stone. But here, the master builder, when he got his handiwork perfected, he stepped into it. Now, friends, Michelangelo would have stepped into his if it was possible. He was so inspired, but he couldn't give life to that stone. He couldn't do it. But he was so inspired by what he saw that he struck it. And he said, "Speak." Because in his mind, this image is speaking. So Michelangelo caught this inspiration, and he expressed it in the Sistine Chapel, and then he expressed it in the stone. And they were coming out of the Dark Ages at that particular time. And so no doubt Julius II, he said, you know, he probably talked things over with Michelangelo as he's painting these things on the ceiling, and he no doubt said to him, "Is this what Moses looked like? And is this what God was doing? And is this how you see God?" He saw an image of a loving God reaching out to his creation. And up until that time, God was looked upon as, you know, a hard taskmaster, a harsh taskmaster in people's thinking. But here, revelation is coming back and inspiration is coming back, and God is being portrayed in a manner that is more accurate. So I think it is fitting the timing of this, because this was what God was starting to do in his second masterpiece, which we'll get into in some future services, as he carved the image of his church out of stone. Upon this rock I'll build my church. So there was a foundation, and then he says, your lively stones, each one placed, cut, shaped, formed, and placed into that body. So Luther had declared, the just shall live by faith again, because that revelation had been lost. And so it's being restored back through a reformer. It's being restored back to the church. And we're seeing light coming out once again. And we see it in knowledge. We see it in all different facets of society and culture as the word is being restored. So some artists, they'll use their own image when they are creating a statue or a painting, and there were many of them that would hide their own faces in the painting. And it's kind of like one of those, you know, can you find Waldo kind of a deal. If you study the picture, and you can challenge somebody and say, you know, can you see this artist or that artist in the painting? Because they quite often painted themselves into their own painting. But Michelangelo doesn't use his own image. This image is inspired by God. And God is not, so Michelangelo is not going to create something that's after his own image. And we're not trying to create something that's after our own image. We want God to create after his own image. So we don't want the church to match us, but we want God to make us match his church. We don't get an opinion in this. God's doing the work. So Michelangelo couldn't step into this image, and he couldn't make it speak, although it stands there to this day. I've seen it myself, and it stands there to this day as a testimony of that inspiration that struck him that was in carved in this stone. But Michelangelo was so satisfied with what he saw that he thought that it should speak. You say, well, he was crazy. He was inspired. And again, he says, so perfect a redeemed of man, so perfect, so godly, yet there was no beauty that we should desire him. When this virgin-born son of the living God became so perfect and humble and in the image of God, until the great master who had brought his life up through the prophets, and he was the fulfilling of all the prophets, he was so perfect. Until God, seeing this, he smote him, and he cried out, speak. And Michelangelo did, just as Michelangelo did, speak. God was so inspired when he saw his perfect masterpiece. But the difference between him and Michelangelo was he was able to step into his masterpiece. And when he spoke, it was God speaking. God was completely pleased with what he saw and was completely identified with his own masterpiece, which was God in flesh. So if God would make a masterpiece, what would it look like? We see what Michelangelo's masterpiece was. We see Raphael and some of these other great painters and sculptors. We see what their masterpieces were. What would God's masterpiece look like? Would it be dazzling? Would it be 24 karat gold and just shining like the sun? Would rays be shooting up from its forehead? Or would it be so humble that when people would pass by it, they wouldn't even recognize it as God's great masterpiece? Would he create it in such a way that it would quiver and quake in the Garden of Gethsemane? Would those that would see this great masterpiece in the garden that evening, would they see God's great masterpiece in Gethsemane? Would they see a great and mighty conqueror? Would they see the great I am experiencing his own thoughts? Would they see a masterpiece? Or would they see a man who's 33 years old that looks 50? Would they see a man of sorrows acquainted with grief? would they see no beauty about him that he would be desired? Yet this is God's great masterpiece. God's ways are so different, friends. And when God smites his masterpiece, what would it say? He says, remember, Angelo could only cry out and smite the image and say, speak. But how different it was to God, the great sculptor, when he made a man in his own image that was so perfect that it reflected him. God spoke through the image of a man. God spoke through the image of a man. I'm not repeating myself. I'm saying it for emphasis. God spoke through the image of a man, showing what he would do. He spoke through the prophets as they were in their potential image, and we've been going through that on Wednesday nights, as he was bringing it up to the head. But when he come in the head, he was all the image of God. He was portraying himself. God was seeing himself perfectly expressed. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe, Spirit God, who's infinite, was seeing himself encapsulated and expressed perfectly in this masterpiece. He spoke through the prophets as they were the potential image, as he would bring it up to the head. But when he come to the head, when he come in the head, he was all the image of God. He was portraying himself. Then smitten for us. Now, he is the masterpiece to us. The gift of God, Jesus Christ, eternal life. I hope we never forget that, he says. Help us, Lord. So Pilate said these words, what shall we do with this Jesus called Christ? Shall I release him? And if you look at what was said, if you look at it carefully, what he said was, shall I release him or shall I give you Jesus Barabbas? And the people said, this Jesus called Christ, he's an imposter. He's calling himself our king. The king of the Jews. He can't save himself. He's not the great and mighty conqueror. He's not our kinsman redeemer. No, don't release that guy. Release Jesus Barabbas. Release this criminal. But the elect of God that were on the scene at that time, they saw that he was more than a man. They might have been confused about a lot of things, but they weren't confused over who he was. They saw that he was more than a man. They knew that no man could do this except God be with them. God was finishing his great masterpiece. And in order to do so, God's image had to be smitten. This image, which is reflecting God from the supernatural into flesh. This image had to be smitten. But that's the greatest of all of God's work. Friends, if you were to look out into the universe, if you were to look out at Jupiter and Venus and Neptune and Mars and Saturn and the Earth and all these other planets, constellations of planets, galaxies, solar systems, all the wonders in the universe, if you were to go down to the microscopic level, and study that for a while, and you just see all the marvels in the smallest of creatures to the greatest of God's creation. This is his crowning masterpiece. In this masterpiece is God completely expressed. Oh, how we ought to study that masterpiece. Friends, when Sister Baker and I were in Ben and Allie, when we were in Florence and we're sitting around, there were people that would spend all day long just sitting in front of the statue of David. And they'd talk with one another and maybe they'd take a break to go eat or what have you. And then they'd come back and just stare some more, and some would come back again and again and again and maybe study some other details and talk things over and try to guess what was being expressed in this great statue of David. And David was certainly a man after God's own heart, but David was not the masterpiece. David was a portion that was expressed, a portion of the masterpiece was expressed through David in the Old Testament. But this is the great masterpiece. Now, people will stare and study a statue of stone and dedicate, many have dedicated their lives to it. How much more ought we to study God's great masterpiece? Praise the Lord. This masterpiece would be smitten to eliminate sin and to release his bride. Now, if this masterpiece had not been smitten, we'd know that it wasn't God's great masterpiece. Because he said in Isaiah that he would be smitten, afflicted. Paragraph 82, he says, now in order for this to speak, he is the word. And for the word to speak, he must come into the image. For the word to speak, is anybody listening this morning? For the word to speak, he must come into the image. We're talking about the power of the spoken word and the word speaking in this last day and man and God being united once again and God's second masterpiece being completed. The spoken word, man back into his position, the spoken word being spoke. He gives us a clue here. He says, for the image to speak, it must, for the word to speak, he must come into the image. The word must come into the image. And then for the image to speak, it has to be smitten. Oh, but we don't want that, do we? He comes into the image, and then in order to speak, the perfect Redeemer. So the word comes into the image, and then the image must be smitten by God when he can see that word on display. When he can see that word manifested in that image, which is the image, then it must be smitten by God in order for it to speak. So it's an image of the word. It's an image of the supernatural. It's an image of the thoughts of God expressed in human flesh. Again, he says, paragraph 106, he says, his life matched all the people's. It pleased God to smite him. And now, why did he smite him? For the same cause that he had to smite Adam? Now we see him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, the perfect lamb for sinners slain, a perfect masterpiece. Oh my. How many would want this work of art in your home? Would you want this work of art that was marred and disfigured? You couldn't even tell he was human. His flesh was torn. There was a blemish on the statue of Moses, but this blemish was something greater. How many would want to be associated with this piece of art? How about in our lives? Would it embarrass us? Would we be ashamed to be associated with something that's so humble? People don't want a gospel that's rough. They don't want a preacher to stand there and tell them where they are living. They want one that they can twist around their finger. They want one that doesn't have a spine, because that's the only way you'd be able to twist them. They want one that'll kiss their babies and then tell them that their sin is okay. They don't want one that's going to tell them that they need to go to church. And that's baby food. They don't want one that's going to tell them, do this and stop doing that. But that's the only kind that God ever uses. You see, it's God working through them to carve on his great second masterpiece. That masterpiece must be cut. It must be hewed. It must be polished. It must be sanded. So God has a chisel and a hammer and sandpaper and polishing compound. It's his word. And it's the word working on the word. I'm so thankful this morning, friends, for a gospel that doesn't leave me the same way I was when I came in. I don't want to be the way I was. I'm not looking to come to church and then have the church conform to me so that I'm comfortable. I want to be conformed to his image. I don't want to be conformed to somebody's thought of what church ought to be either. I don't want to be a confirmation of Luther or Wesley. I want to be conformed to the Word, to the image of the Word, so that we're reflecting the Word. And it must be worked on, just as the great masterpiece was worked on. Somebody say, praise the Lord. And once again, it's not making you the Word, it's bringing out the Word that's in you. But it takes the Word going to the Word. Again, paragraph 127 from the Identified Masterpiece of God, he says, and now, what made him exactly to me, the masterpiece, to me and you, is because God smote him. What a strange statement. He smote him at Calvary. If he hadn't been smitten, no matter how many dead he had raised, and how many believes he raised the dead, no matter how many dead he had raised, how great he had preached, what his great life was, what his claims was, he was proven there. So he wasn't proven until he was smitten. If he hadn't been smitten, you couldn't call him the Christ. He was proven there. He was so pleased, God was, till he was the only man that ever stood on the face of the earth that God could smite for the rest of them. That perfect one was smitten for the imperfect. Friends, you might as well accept it. The whole creation that had fallen through Adam, it was redeemed through Jesus Christ. God's masterpiece had stood the test. How did he do it? By the Word. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, why would we think it strange that God would shape us and mold us and test us by the spoken word if he formed his first masterpiece that way? What was brought out of him was by the word. It was the word that declared who he was. And our prophet told us that he obtained faith in who he was from the word. It's the preaching of the word. Well, and who will speak his word? The church? The government? Hollywood? Sports figures? Who will speak his word? Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This word oppressed, from the Greek nagus, it means to press, to drive, exact, to exert demanding pressure, taskmaster, ruler, tyrant, to be hard pressed. Now, what if he was of the attitude of nobody's going to tell me what to do? He was just the opposite of that. He was being pressed without crying out about it. His whole life was a press. And he was oppressed. He was afflicted. That word means to be put down, to become low, to be depressed, to be downcast. How many believes that Jesus could get melancholic? Get low. God's great masterpiece, feeling depressed. You say, oh no, he didn't feel that. Well, he wasn't tempted in all ways then. I didn't say he was depressed. I said he felt depressed. Any more than you're depressed. Now you believe you are. That's the problem. You don't recognize that as something that's pressing on you, and you're feeling it. As soon as you find that little key that you don't have to feel that way, that this is a feeling that you're experiencing, Siri's talking to me here, shut up, that you're experiencing, and that you don't have to experience that. That's half the battle right there. He was a man of sorrows, the scripture tells us, acquainted with grief. That means he not only was not a stranger to grief, but he experienced grief daily. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Wow. I wonder if we could do that. That'd be supernatural, wouldn't it? A slave was not allowed to speak back to its master. A slave took orders. Jesus is Jehovah's servant, a servant to death, surrendered to him. He was silent before the rulers. He was silent before the people. He was silent before the religious leaders. Even to the point that Pilate marveled at his silence. He was trying to get him to stick up for himself. He was just sure that just deny it and I'll believe you because I believe it anyway. But you're not saying anything in your own defense. Pilate could see that this was dirty, rotten jealousy. And he could see that the witnesses that were brought against him contradicted one another. Now, the Ethiopian that Philip appeared to later on, he was reading these very same scriptures and he marveled also at Jesus' silence before at his crucifixion. He didn't rebuke the soldiers. He didn't rebuke the religious leaders. He didn't scream out against the people. And everything about this was illegal. His trial was completely illegal. They were forbidden to meet at night, and yet they were meeting at night, taking up counsel against him. That was forbidden. They were forbidden to put him to death in this manner, so they got somebody else to do it. They were forbidden to do it on the Sabbath, so they got somebody else to do it. They were forbidden to for having taken down from the cross. They were forbidden to accept contrary witnesses. It should have stopped right there. And the person that was bringing a lying witness should have been put to death according to their law. So they're not even, they're trying to punish him according to their law, and they're not even following their own law. They're breaking their own law, and they're going to punish him, he who didn't break their law. There are enough holes in the way this was conducted that it would just been so easy to declare a mistrial as we would be able to do today. You can be guilty as guilty can be. And if you aren't tried according to the proper procedure, a mistrial can be declared. And in many cases, people will get off free, even though they're guilty. They'll get off on a technicality. Well, there are enough technicalities here. Never, let alone the fact that he wasn't guilty to begin with. So Pilate and many others, they wanted him to go free. Pilate wanted to set him free. But God would not allow it. And Jesus never opened his mouth in his own defense. Wonder what would happen to the second masterpiece when it's put under pressure. He was the Logos of God. Remember, God is condescending. God is creating himself into his own creation. All that was in God's thinking, he created a theophany body for himself. And that theophany body had the image. It resembled a man. It resembled the body of a man. It wasn't a man, but it resembled the body of a man. And then God poured the supernatural. How he did this, I don't know. But he poured all that was in God was poured into Christ. And in that form, he created the worlds. He created everything that exists. And he created it by the spoken word. So it went from supernatural to vision or word, and then it became flesh. So he was the Logos of God. He was the theophany, which we call Christ. And he was in a human-looking form. And he had a glory about him. And he said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you in the beginning. The form that he was in when he created the worlds. And yet, in all the pressures, he never uttered a word. What a perfect sacrifice. So let's look at how he conducted himself. And then let's look at our own lives and see whether or not our lives, you know, see if we're the matching piece. God struck him in the side. Now, he knew that he was being led to death. He knew this. But he never one time told him how unjust they were being in their treatment of him. He never once said, you're liars and cheats and you're breaking your own law. Now, in communion, when Jesus was communing with his disciples, he could have chose anything in the room. There were a lot of things in the room that he could have chosen to share with them. He could have said, you know, take some of this gold and eat it. You know, doesn't gold represent deity? But he said, he took simple, humble bread and he said, take, eat, this is my body that's broken for you. Could have had him eat gold. Not saying I'm a proponent of that, but there's lots of things that he could have chosen. But he chose bread. Why bread? Well, when we take bread and we break it, it doesn't cry out. It doesn't fight us. When we take that bread and chew it in our mouths, it doesn't complain. It doesn't utter. When it goes down into our stomach and it begins to get broken down in the acids and the juices in our stomach, it doesn't utter a word. It allows us to tear it, to chew it, and it utters not a word. It doesn't cry out when it's digested. And it's something that's so simple that it's accessible to everyone. And it's so very humble that if we're not careful, we'll walk right over the top of it. So he uses bread to show servitude. Isaiah 53 verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people. People that don't believe in predestination. It's all the way through the scriptures. He said, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Showing that he had a generation. This word stricken, stroke, plague, disease, mark, plague spot. Mark of leprosy. God arrested him. God allowed these charges to be brought against him. And then he's imprisoned. He's imprisoned by death. He descends into hell. And the question is asked, who shall declare his generation? The translation of it is actually, who will make known the Messiah's career? He's going to be killed. Where is his generation? For your name to be cut off, for you to not have seed, was a disgrace. If you were married to a woman and let's say that you died, your brother would be obligated to raise up seed through your lineage so that you would not be without seed. This is playing out types and shadows in the Old Testament, showing that there has to be a lineage. So where was Jesus' lineage? Where was his seed? I'm here to tell you this morning, friends, that we are his declared generation. And he's had a declared generation for the last 2,000 years coming forth on the earth. Now, if we were to read it like we do in the scriptures, it would read, if we were to read about ourselves, in the scriptures, it would read, now these are the generations of Jesus Christ. You know how we read the lineages? This is the generations of Adam. This is a generation of this one and that one. And they tell you who their seed line is. This is a mystery. God's secret. He didn't declare their names, and yet he declares their name. He reveals who they are to them. But he doesn't reveal it to the devil. The devil thought he'd cut them off. Thought there'd be no seed. This is the first of the God race, after all. So he was cut off. He was taken from the land of the living. He was the sacrifice that met the requirements of a holy and righteous God. He said, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Do you see your name in that? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. My people. That's the elect of God. He was stricken by divine judgment for a people. And when we recognize this, friends, that makes us want to serve him. When we recognize what all that he put up with and all that he took, knowing what we would do ahead of time, it makes us want to live right. It makes us want to live for him. It causes us to love him. Not theoretically, you know it. Hallelujah. Our iniquities were the tools that went to work on him. And the Romans and the Jews, they were the instruments that were used to lay our iniquities upon him. Now God uses the lips of a prophet to express all this to us. He's speaking in first person through Isaiah. Verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Listen to this. Verse 10. Now don't get in your mind that God is some kind of a sadist that loves to inflict pain. That's not what this is saying. Yet it pleased God to bruise him, just as it pleased Michelangelo to smite that statue of Moses. It pleased God to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Notice it doesn't say his body. It doesn't say his blood. It says his soul. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. Oh, when Jesus read these scriptures, knowing that this is speaking about him, this is telling him, you have seed and you're going to see your seed. Even though you're cut off from the land of the living and it looks like you have no seed, no generation, you'll see your seed. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So we have to have a clear picture of the Godhead in order for this to make sense. God's not three, and God's not one, like your little finger. Yet God is one, manifested in various manifestations. This is Father, Spirit God, but this isn't Father, Spirit God who now has a son. That's how a lot of people teach parousia, that God had a son. He's a son in the sense that he created a body for himself and stepped into it. The Logos of God is God. That's Jehovah of the Old Testament, condescending. He's Father, but he didn't send somebody else to die for you. He came himself. So it's Father, it's Spirit God becoming a man by the creation of his own work. He's creating himself into his own creation and stepping into it. And as a man, the requirement of kinsman redeemer is met. And the body is a flesh man. So God felt death in his own human creation, and he punished sin in a body of time that he created. Spirit God can't die, but God experienced death. He felt death in a body of time. Amen? This is from the Maniac of Gadara, paragraph 33. He was God made flesh to take away sin. That's the only way that it could be. God had to suffer. Are you with me? God had to suffer. And God couldn't suffer the penalty of his own judgment unless he was made flesh. Because God is immortal. He's a spirit. Jesus said in St. John, the 4th chapter, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And a spirit could not suffer death that the spirit had pronounced. And the spirit did not send a prophet to take its place. The spirit did not send a good man to take its place. The spirit came itself in flesh to take the place of it. That's right. God taking the place of a sinner and died in its stead. Friends, it doesn't get any more personal. Your creator took the penalty of sin upon himself. He knows how you feel. Paragraph 78. God, in order to be smitten himself, because to pay his own penalty, God and Christ become one. So God could be smote in the image. So God could be smote in the image. Now, don't try and figure this out with your human mind. How does God smite himself? He actually didn't smite himself, but he allowed himself to be smitten. And he created tools to do it. God and Christ become one so God could be smote in the image. He could be scarred. Oh, I don't know what that does to you this morning. But to think of our great Father. Oh, friends, let's get them off of Pluto or Neptune or out there on the horizontal rainbow, so to speak. Let's get them off of the floating clouds. And let's see him in a manger. Let's see him in a body of flesh on the earth. Let's see God scarred. He's not a distant God that's up here and you're down there. He's part of this. Oh. God and Christ become one so God could be smote in the image so that he could be scarred. And that's why Isaiah said, we did esteem him smitten and afflicted of God. Yet he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, Justo was healed. With his stripes, John was healed. With his stripes, Brother Salinas was healed. With his stripes, Brother Parks was healed. With his stripes, Brother Blumke was healed. This Brother Blumke, not the one that's talking back there. This one. With his stripes, you were healed. Hallelujah. It's not God sitting back detached somewhere, friends. This is a personal God. Somehow he's living out his own drama. It's God creating a body, first of all, a theophanic body, which he calls Son, stepping into it, and then God taking that theophany and placing it in flesh. To become his own masterpiece in order to suffer his own justice. It doesn't get any more personal, friends. No greater thing can one man do for another than to lay down his life. Again, paragraph 79. The perfect image, the God-man, God-amorpha, had changed from supernatural to the vision, and the vision was projected into the image, and the image was smitten so that the supernatural could taste the feeling of death, God's perfect masterpiece. But in this perfect masterpiece, he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He could not only project Moses, he could project his entire being into this person and taste death for the whole human race. God's perfect masterpiece. God, so inspired by seeing it, he became the redeemer of all the ages. That means this morning. Of all the ages. To speak for those in the backgrounds who had been before and now. Oh my. Only he could do that. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Notice it didn't say his body. It didn't say his blood. It said his soul. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So God bruised him. Satan was his instrument. By his divine will. And if Satan could have saw what he was being used for, he never would have done it. God bruised him, using Satan as a tool, as an instrument. And it pleased the Lord to bruise this man. Many times we're bruised, friends. And it's so God can reveal his glory in us. It's the justice of Almighty God. He was smitten and he never spoke a word. 33 years. Think about this. 33 years and never once said, I'm sorry. Didn't have to. 33 years, never once misspoke. God looked at him and said, he's perfect. This perfectly matches the image. This matches what I want to project in human flesh. So he stepped in and he took the penalty of his own law. His soul became an offering for sin. Why a soul? Because it was a soul that died. It was a soul that transgressed against God. It was a soul that fell. So it's a soul for a soul. And it was a literal soul. And of course we know in a sinless soul. We know that the soul is the nature of the spirit. Well, this was the nature of the great spirit. This soul expressed the character and nature and characteristics of the invisible. It was the very expression. This soul was the very expression of what was in God's thinking. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Sure, there was blood that was shed for all. But if you can receive it this morning, the soul was offered for the elect, for sin. An offering for sin. This word properly means blame, guilt, which one contracts by transgression, also a sin offering and expiatory sacrifice. It is often rendered trespass offering. In Leviticus 5:19, in Leviticus 7:5, 14:21, and 19:21. In accordance with this, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God made him to be sin for us. That is a sin offering. And he is called Helasmos and Helasterion, a propitiatory sacrifice for sins. Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4 and verse 10. So we can see the body, and we know that the body was broken for us, was given for us. We can see the blood that was shed for us. But if that was all, it's not enough. There was a supernatural element there. There was an unseen, and Satan didn't see it. There was an unseen element that was being offered for you and I, a soul. And that soul literally went to hell. It's the image of Spirit God reflected. So the spirit didn't die, but the soul did, which was the expression, the living out of it. So Jesus, what's being put forth here in Isaiah and these other scriptures that we referred to, is that Jesus summed up all of the offerings for sin in the Old Testament. There's a sin offering. There's a trespass offering. There are many different kinds of offerings. He was all of that. He's the full justice of God being met in one body. So he offers his soul, and of course he offers his body and offers his blood. And then he says, he shall see his seed. God smote him, friends. And yet his seed still came forth by the spoken word. He knew that no weapon formed against him would prosper. He knew that he would see his seed in the end. And Job, going through all that he went through, was given a preview. He was given a vision. And Job was part of that seed. And Job said, though the skin worms eat my skin, yet in this flesh I'll see God. He's supernatural. So what is he redeeming? Supernatural seed. Are you with me, friends? We leave this out. We somehow in our own thinking, we've got a supernatural God that felt sorry for broken down, flawed human flesh that he created. And that will always be broken down human flesh. And we want to identify with that. But that's not who he died for. He died for the supernatural offspring of himself. You came out of him. You're being expressed on the earth. You saw it once through a glass darkly, but then you'll see face to face. So he's the head of a new race. We'll pull over here in just a moment. He's the spoken word race. When was this race spoken? When God created Adam, he created every one of his sons. But we bypassed our theophany. And we became flesh. Then we come in contact with our theophany. Bypass is over. So he's the head of this new race. The spoken word race. The second creation. He's the firstborn of many sons. So imagine if he would have, you know, the terminology we would use. Imagine if he would have blown a gasket, you know, just one time. Imagine if he would have said, you know, you guys are evil, you're rotten. It would have all been true. This is unjust how you're treating me. I don't deserve this. And you ought to be up here instead of me. And you know what? My disciples, you know, you'd think they'd stick around. They can't even pray for a few minutes. Where are they at? They all, you know, if this is how you guys are going to be, forget it. I'm not dying for any of you. He could have done that, but he didn't. And it wasn't because the thoughts didn't come into his mind. He was tempted just like you and I. Temptation is not sin. Giving into it is sin. So God was pleased when he saw himself fully expressed in flesh. And the scripture says he took pleasure in smiting his image. He didn't take pleasure in some sadistic type of... he didn't take pleasure in the actual smiting or the whipping. But he took pleasure in smiting it, which made it his masterpiece.
the image of God perfectly manifested in human flesh. God's great masterpiece. Now, you know where we're going with this. When he was smitten on Calvary, he wasn't smitten in the knee. He was smitten in the rib by the heart. And out of it came blood and water and spirit. Out of it came his bride. She actually was judged for sin in him. We'll get into that. She was in him and went through her judgment in him. And she came out of him. Now, if he's a masterpiece and she's a chip off of this masterpiece, she's a part of the masterpiece. So she herself is a masterpiece. And the two together are a set. The two together are complete. You're not going to tell me that this piece that came off is a flaw, that when you put it back, he's going to look funny. When these two are brought together, these two are one. It's a masterpiece. Amen. Let's stand this morning. Oh, my friends. What a tremendous thing God has done. What a tremendous thing God is doing. Nobody could come up with a story like this. Nobody could come up with a drama like this. Satan, throughout all the ages, he's never had a clear picture of exactly what was taking place. And he's been used as an instrument. You know what's amazing to me? It looked like Satan had somehow gotten over on God in heaven. God created him. There's no creature like him. He was co-equal with God, except for creation. If you were to come to God, you had to come through him. He was the overshadowing archangel, cherubim. And he was perfect in all of his ways until iniquity was found in him. Is that right? He caused a third of the angels. He deceived a third of the angels and caused them to fall. And he's been down here trying to mess up God's creation here on the earth. But what we need to keep in mind is that when he became that perfect masterpiece and stepped into it, when that soul went into hell, Satan was defeated. God's enemy is powerless. He's absolutely defeated this morning. But we have to know that. We have to know that our enemy has no power over us. We have to know what was accomplished on Calvary 2,000 years ago. We have to know what we've been released from. We have to know what the price that was paid for actually bought us. And we have to know what it is that we're being restored back to. We have to know who we are. We have to know who he is, and that's what we're looking at the masterpiece for. But then we're going to need to look and see who we are in him. Amen? Somebody say praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, we're just so thankful to be living in an hour, Lord, we'd have been grateful to live in any hour. When it's all said and done, when we go to the other side, there's not going to be one that said, you know, that wasn't fair that I lived in this time or that time. I believe that you've created us. I know that you've created us to live in the hour that you placed us here on the earth, and that we wouldn't be satisfied living in any other hour. You've made us to live out under certain conditions, and you've perfectly equipped us. Waiting for the new birth to come, waiting for the word to find the word. And then, Lord, you've perfectly equipped us to be the manifestation of your thought here on the earth. And then, Lord, when that word is lived out, it'll return unto you. It won't return void, but it'll accomplish what you sent it to do, and it'll go back to you. Oh, God, what a time, what an hour, what a season. And, Lord, we know that your prophet said if he could have looked down through time and before time began, if you'd have given him a glimpse and allowed him to be expressed at that time and to think for himself and to look down through time and pick a time to live, he said this would be that time. This is the golden age. It's the great crescendo. It's the great climax of your of your great drama of redemption. It's the grand finale. It's the finishing up. It's a time when your work is being manifested, when redemption is coming to its full end, and we're seeing the full power of what redemption has purchased for us. And we're seeing it manifested in a body. A body in this hour where you're able to have preeminence, where you're able to step in once again. Lord, it's not a body. It's not a single body as we saw the body of the bridegroom 2,000 years ago, but this is a many-membered body. And Lord, there's not a one of us that's projecting every one of your attributes this morning, but we're all projecting a portion, the portion that you placed in us. And if you take all those portions and put it together, there's no duplication. If you take all those portions and bring it together, it makes up a mystical body that you're stepping into in this hour and having the preeminence. Oh God, we just thank you so much that we have been blessed to see these things, Lord. And to, there wasn't a one of us that was looking to know these things or to understand these things. But Lord, you've come to make yourself known to us, to reveal yourself to us. And oh God, just it's so humbling, and Lord, it just, we can't fathom your love, but we get little glimpses as we look into these things more and more. We just see how intimate you are with your creation. You didn't just create and then sit back as our enemy would try to project you, as modern day dead religions would try to project you, but you're a living God. Lord, you've never left your creation, not once. And you said of your second creation, you said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You know what it's like to be forsaken. You know what it's like to be left all alone. And you said, I went through that, so you will never have to go through it. Oh God, what a time, what an hour. Help us, oh God, as we meditate on these things to fully appreciate it at a greater level, each and every one of us, to appreciate, Lord, just what's been done for us and just how personal it is. And as we examine the life that was the full manifestation of what you were thinking, Lord, we want that image to be projected in our lives as well. We want to decrease so that you can increase. We want that image to be projected. And we know, Lord, that it brings a smiting, and we know that it brings pressure, and we know that suffering comes. You said, blessed are those that suffer for the Son of Man's sake. Said to rejoice when we're spoken evil of for your sake. Oh God, we don't rejoice over the suffering. We don't rejoice over pain, but we rejoice, Lord, in what's being done. The eternal things that are being done. And Lord, the great reward that's laying ahead of us. And Lord, for you allowing us to be a partaker, allowing us to be identified with you, Lord, as you were fully identified with us. Bless each and every one this morning, Lord. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you and the power of your resurrection, that doesn't know you personally, I pray, Lord, that as we go through these things, that you would just draw them near, Lord. Father, that you'd speak to that seed down in their heart. Show them that they've got a purpose. They've got a reason. Their life is not just some random thing, and it's not controlled by politics or by the nation that we live in or by the color of our skin, but Lord, it's a predestinated life. It's a life that was planned before it ever came to this earth. And Lord, we're just surrendering to your perfect will for our lives. I pray that each would be encouraged, Lord. Each one would be strengthened. Father, we love you and we give you praise now. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Do you love him? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's sing that song, Jesus. There's something about that name. Jesus, 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 Jesus.
There's just something about that name. You're my master. You're my savior. Precious Jesus, like the fragrance.